I welcome our visitors. It could be that you're here tonight and in need of responding to the call of the gospel for the salvation of your soul. We hope that you'll give earnest consideration to God's Word, not base anything that you believe or that you do on the basis of any relationship with man or wisdom or doctrine of men, but rather let God's Word instruct you, build your faith upon it, and we're confident by doing that that God is pleased. If you will in faith respond to His will and His way, He will bless you with salvation. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned." The necessity of faith in the gospel is essential. A faith that compels us to obey all the commandments of our Lord. And so as He commands us to be baptized, He equally commands repentance and a confession of our faith. If you'll obey His gospel plan of salvation tonight, believe and repent, and confess your faith and be baptized, Jesus will save you by His blood. He'll wash your sins away and He'll add you to His church. And you'll be a Christian, not a hyphenated Christian. You won't join a club or a fraternity. You're not joining a denomination. Jesus adds the saved ones to His church. The gospel is about saving the lost and about teaching those who are saved to live in Christ. And we want to encourage your response to God's call, the call that's offered in the gospel, so that you can obtain the blessings that are found in Christ even tonight in your life and from this day forward. As God's people, and if there's a need to repent of sin, we urge that of you. The Word of God says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And so the ability to confess our sins to God and also to confess our sins to one another, seeking mercy, seeking prayer, seeking forgiveness from God, we encourage that, and we certainly want to encourage you to respond to the gospel if you're a Christian and need to put away sin, need to repent of sin, or if you need prayers of your brethren. We encourage that as well. We do want to continue the study that we began this morning, and actually that we began last week, in trying to address the subject of why Christians keep living in sin, understanding that Christians can fall away. I know that many people teach that Christians cannot fall from grace, but the Bible says it can happen. Galatians 5 and verse 4, when you see that phrase, "fall from grace," it says, "you are fallen from grace." So, any doctrine that tells you once you're a Christian, there's nothing you can say or do that would ever cause you to be lost is simply a false doctrine. Same time, we want to understand what it is that holds people in sin at times. And our study is not exhaustive in it by any means. But we're trying to explore certain passages, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, this morning Hebrews 10, in asking the two questions: why is it that some remain in sin? Why is it that some, having fallen away, continue living in sin? And what are you and I to do in the meantime? And as we studied that this morning about willful sin, and that some choose deliberately to sin, and that keeps them in that sin, we also tried to answer from God's Word, what are we to do? And we talked about church discipline, and we talked about individual responsibilities in that too, of withdrawing social interaction rather than having an ongoing fellowship, while making opportunities and using our opportunities like Jesus did to call sinners to repentance. Now, I wanted to say and expand on just a moment before we go to the next point, and it's from Hebrews 12, and it's a recognition and understanding that these things are not easy to do. They're not easy to do. And as we mentioned this morning, they do require faith on our part, trusting that God's way is right when the world says, "Oh, you're being too judgmental. You're being too hard. You're not being loving enough." When the world says, "You're not really caring for them. You're making it impossible for them to come back to God," when in fact God says just the opposite, and we studied that this morning. But the world says opposite to God because they don't know God. They don't know the ways of God. But in Hebrews 12, we ought to remember that the Word of God says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" So, God identifies the application of discipline as love. The world says that's not real love. And so, how do we see that play out? Well, we see it in families today and in all kinds of different areas. But look at families. Why is it that sometimes that mothers and fathers do not discipline their children when they're unruly and correct them? And even punish them because, you know, it's education, but there's also correction. But why is it that some won't correct and apply the punishment to teach? Is it because they want to spare the child? No, I think really and rather they want to spare themselves. Because it's too hard for them. But it's at the expense of the child. See, the child suffers when the parent is not willing to discipline the child. Parents, be willing to discipline your children. If you don't, they're going to reap the whirlwind that you sow because of an unwillingness to do what you need to do as parents, to teach them, to educate them, and then to correct them as God wants you to. Now, that's love. The world says it's not. And we bring that to the spiritual application as we tried to do this morning. We need to realize, I understand that it's much easier to put your arm around your daughter or your son and say, "You know, I don't agree with you, but everything's going to be all right and you know, everything's good." It'd be a lot easier to do that. But there are things that need to be done and said to discipline, to make it clear that things are not all good. That sin is destroying you. You see, and so God calls upon us to do these things to try to help save some who will allow the discipline to do its work. And it's a choice. Just like it's a choice to stay in sin, it's a choice to put sin away. See, repentance is a choice. It's a change of heart. We have to choose to be something different, to do something different. And hopefully we can see that God says He understands. See, God knows, verse 11 of Hebrews 12, that chastening seems not to be joyful for the present, but painful. It is painful. But afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's painful for the one being disciplined, and there's no pleasure and joy in the exacting of it, in the executing of it. But we know that love does that because love is trying to do what's best for the one we love, for the salvation of the souls. Now, in fact, what we're describing here is, see, this is God's intervention. This is God's intervention. You see, the world, you know, interesting, the world knows what intervention is about when they talk about drug abuse or all these sorts of things, and they have TV shows about it. You may have seen it. Intervention. And you bring all the loved ones together and you intervene. And you arrest their activity and you change the scenario and you get them out of the action. Well, this is God's intervention. Why is it that brethren cause such an uproar sometimes in churches to the point that many churches simply don't practice this? Why is that? Lack of faith? Yes. Unwillingness to do the hard thing? Yes. Because it has practical and direct application to our lives? Sometimes, yes. You see, this is God's intervention to try to save souls. And that's what we must commit ourselves to. Now let's go to 2 Peter 3, because when we get back to the point, why is it that some not only fall away, but continue to live in sin rather than turn away from it? And Peter tells us that One reason is due to the entanglements that occur, being overcome by the pollutions, by the corruption of the world. Let's pick up our reading in 2 Peter 2 and verse 20. And actually, let's start in 18. That kind of begins the thought here a little more fully. It says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness." Now, this is the broader context. He's describing these false teachers, verse 1, who with their false doctrines are corrupting souls. They speak with great swelling words of emptiness. They bloviate, as some TV commentators are wont to say. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So here are false teachers who, with their words that are full of emptiness, they are alluring people who've escaped from lives of error. And now they're being lured back into it. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. That's a principal statement, the last part of that verse. It's a principle, it's a truism of whom a person is overcome, he's in bondage to that individual, to that thought. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. For it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, note who he's talking about in verse 20. He's talking about Christians who had previously escaped. They had escaped the pollutions or corruptions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but they are again entangled in those things and overcome. In Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 12 is a description of a similar thing, where he says, "We were once darkness." That's who these people are in 2 Peter 2 and 20. They were once in darkness, but they escaped. He says, "But now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light," Paul admonished and encouraged. Verse 11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things that are done by them in secret." You have escaped the corruptions of darkness with its unfruitful works, so now you expose them. You don't have fellowship with them. But you see, this person in St. Peter 2, having once escaped those things, has now again been entangled in them and overcome. Note, he says, this escape comes through the knowledge of the Lord, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here are individuals who heard and believed and obeyed the gospel of Christ. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 had said, "As His divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and virtue, by which we have been given exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature," watch it now, "having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Through the divine power, as God uses a knowledge in Him, a knowledge of the truth, a knowledge of the gospel, we are brought out of the corruption of the world. We escape it. But though these have such knowledge and acted upon it, now they've fallen away. They've fallen back into it. So they have, in fact, become entangled, entwined. Or the idea is like you braid hair. Hair is braided. They have become, sin has become intertwined again into their lives and in their lives. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4 that no soldier who is in warfare, is engaged in warfare, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. That's the same word. Well, we're in a war. We're in a spiritual warfare. And here are some who understood that, who escaped the entanglements of sin, its corruption, but then were drawn back by these false teachers, brought into bondage, the bondage of error all over again, of corruption of the world all over again. And please note with me that in this context, these pollutions of the world are used in this context of error. Verse 18. Some people want to say false doctrine is not a critical issue. But to Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, living in error equates to the pollutions of the world. Verse 18 and verse 20. You see that? Not my words. The Holy Spirit's words. Living in error, being lured back into this life of error by these swelling words that are full of nothing, and being brought into bondage and so entangled in the corruptions of the world. Powerful text to teach us how God views error and truth. And we ought to have the same attitude about error and understand how damaging and corrupting and polluted it is and destructive to our souls, because it brings us into the bondage of error rather than the freedom of truth. He says these have been overcome, they've been conquered by these things, by these sins, by these errors, by this pollution of the world. To be conquered, of course, is to be ruled by, to be overcome by, and so held in bondage. So here's a Christian who escaped bondage, who now goes back to bondage. Can you imagine a slave being given his freedom and now going back to the slavery? Going back to the chain? But he says that's what's happened here to these who have been lured by the false teachers into error and sin. They've gone back into bondage, having once escaped it. So he says, their end is worse than the beginning. He uses a very vivid description, doesn't he, to describe that. First, he says, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And he said, it would have been better for them not to know the way of righteousness than having known it. Here's their knowledge. To turn from it. To turn from the commandment delivered to them. So now, he says, it's like the dog returning to his vomit, to eat the eat vomit. It's like the washed sow returning to wallow in the mire. It's the idea of saying the end is worse than the beginning. He's not saying, well, they just should never have obeyed the gospel in the first place. He's saying their end result is worse than the beginning because they had knowledge of the truth. They had escaped the sin, the defilement, the error. But then they turned back to it. Jesus used the same concept in Matthew 12, 43 through 45, to describe that generation. But he uses the figure of unclean spirits. He said, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Then he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. That generation had received blessings from God, and yet they continued to offer room to uncleanness. And so their last state, as they rejected Messiah, their last state is worse than the beginning. The Christian who is overtaken by sin, who chooses error and sin, overcome by it, entangled in it, and conquered by it, and held captive to it, in that condition, the last state is worse than the first. Now, what does that mean for you and me? And what are we to do about all that? Well, according to this passage, one thing we've got to be doing is identifying those who are leading saints into sin. Verses 18 and 19. While Peter does not give specific names here, he certainly identifies the traits and characteristics of these teachers in their corrupt character, as he's discussed, as well as their corrupt teaching. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, "There are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and they bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." So Peter warns about false teachers. And in other places in the Scriptures, it's very evident that God approves of identifying those who are teaching error. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. They were saying that the resurrection had already happened. And with their error, look what was happening. They were overthrowing people's faith. It says, "Shun profane and idle babbling, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. Swelling words of nothingness. Such a false teaching that the resurrection is already past. They overthrow the faith of some. Here are some who had faith in Christ through a knowledge of the Lord, who had escaped the world of sin and its corruption, had by the truth been made free from sin, and now because of the error, they are again in bondage. And what are we to do? Just stand here, stand idly by and say, oh, well, you know, everybody has to make their own choice. And, you know, those teachers of that doctrine, they're good and sincere people. And we just shouldn't say anything about it. No. We are to do something about it. We're to identify the error. We are to warn against false doctrine and those who teach the false doctrine. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even expose them or reprove them. Put it to the test and expose it for what it is. Great swelling words of nothingness. That's what error is. It lures people through the lust of the flesh, because after all, error is very appealing in a lot of ways. But you see, I guess rat poison is appealing to the rat until he eats it and dies. You know? What are we to do? Oh, but somebody might say you're being judgmental. Someone might say you're being too extreme. Someone might say you're too harsh. Someone might say you're too judgmental. They might say that. Oh, they will say that. No might about it. They will say that. So what are we supposed to do? Because they will say that, no longer do what the apostles teach us to do. When Christians fall away and are captured by sin, how are they going to ever come out of the sin unless they see a clear and dramatic relief of sin and error? Put error and truth in bold relief. How else are they going to come out of the error and back to the truth? By coddling the false teacher? By being more concerned about the feelings of the person entangled and overcome by sin than we are calling them out and calling them to repentance and warning them of what error has done and is doing and will do to them? Easy? No. It's not easy. It's not pleasant. But it is the action of love. Because it is the action defined in truth for the saving of the lost and the protecting of the saved. Look at Jude 22 and 23 that Caleb read for us. What can we do? We can rescue the perishing. That's what we can do. Don't stand on the sideline and say it doesn't matter, or I'll let the preacher do that because after all, that's what he gets paid for. On some have compassion, making a distinction, but on others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. This is not merely said to preachers or to elders. It's said to Christians, you beloved, verse 20, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. On some have compassion. You want mercy? You want eternal life? You want to build yourself up in the faith and keep yourself in the love of God? Then you show compassion and you try to rescue the perishing. Save with fear. Snatch them out of the fire. Do what you can to bring the lost back to truth. That's what we can do. That's what God calls us to do. While we do that, though, we need to see the rest of what Jude says. Hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. In the Old Testament, if garments became infected with plague, with defilements, or with leprosy, Leviticus 13, Leviticus 15 discusses these things, the garment was to be tested and made sure that it was in fact defiled, and if so, it was to be destroyed. It was to be burned. The garment had become defiled. And to come into contact with the defiled garment would defile you. And so the point of the statement here, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh, is to avoid even the remotest contact with sin. Be careful not to become defiled yourself when you are trying to save somebody else from sin. How many times have I heard stories and heard of incidents and occasions where the preacher is going to try to help this sister or this woman who's in sin. And you know where that story leads. Desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, and the sins of the flesh. More than once. You see, we must guard ourselves and be careful ourselves in trying to save others that we don't begin to accommodate sin ourselves. Because we too are susceptible. We too can be drawn into sin. Barnes, in commenting on this passage, said, while the utmost effort was to be made to save some, they were in no way to partake of their sins. Their conduct was to be regarded as loathsome and contagious. The sinner's conduct in choosing to live in sin is a loathsome thing to God. Sin is loathsome to God. And sin is contagious. Now God loves the sinner, but He hates sin. And He knows what sin does. He knows a little leaven, leaven's the whole lump. He knows sin's contagious. Somehow or another we think we're immune. We're not. So He says, on those who attempted to save them, were to take every precaution to preserve their own purity, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. You see, there is much wisdom in this counsel, Barnes notes, and obviously that's so. While we endeavor to save the sinner, we cannot too deeply loathe his sins. And in approaching some classes of sinners, there is need of as much care to avoid being defiled by them as there would be to escape the plague if we had any transaction with one who had it. If you came into contact with someone who had the plague, you'd be trying to deal with that problem. You try to avoid catching the plague. He says, avoid catching sin. Hate even the garment defiled by the flesh. Not a few have been deeply corrupted in their attempts to reform the polluted. Now what are you saying, Joe? Are you saying that we can't help the sinner? No, that's not what we're saying. That everybody's going to just fall into sin because of the sin? No, that's not what we're saying. It's not what Jude is saying. But he does say, hate the garment defiled by the flesh. Be careful. That's what he's saying. Be careful yourself as you're trying to save others. And as God wants you to rescue the perishing, you be careful yourself that you don't begin to accommodate sin or rationalize sin. You see, or participate in it yourself. or accommodate it in some fashion yourself, or indeed even participate in it directly. Because you see, if that happens, then we become the ones who are entangled again and overcome. Christians fall away. And sometimes they continue in the sin without repentance. We've tried to develop, look at these points and see that some develop evil hearts of unbelief in falling away from the living God, Hebrews 3 and verse 12. We've seen that some, because they fail to grow to maturity, provide the ground and the framework for falling away. We've seen that sometimes people choose to sin willfully. Even after they know truth, they defiantly reject God. Some Christians fall away and continue to live in sin because they turn back to the pollutions of the world, its sinful entanglements and error's defilements. Now, the Bible, we've seen, tells us we have to beware and be diligent, lest we develop an evil heart of unbelief. What we must do, and even though some will turn to unbelief and their love for God will turn cold, we have to beware and we have to be diligent. Though some will not mature as they ought, and in that immaturity make sinful choices that plunge them back into sin, we need to help the immature. We need to support the weak, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Help the weak to grow. Praying for them, encouraging them, exhorting them, so that they not fall, and if they do fall, to do these things that will hopefully help them to repent. We need to faithfully apply discipline. And Christians will not apply God's discipline to themselves. Then as a church and as individuals, we do these things to continue to show compassion and true love toward them, making appeals to repent and showing the love of God, and what the love of God really means is toward the salvation of the souls that are lost. We need to expose and rebuke sin's defilements. We need to try to rescue the perishing while avoiding our own defilements when sin's entanglements occur. As I said, this is not an exhaustive list, but these are points from God's Word that warn us, that exhort us, that encourage us to see our responsibilities and take our responsibilities. On the one hand, to be careful not to fall away. And on the other hand, if Christians have fallen away, to see the opportunities at our disposal to try to help save them. And to be in a position, a godly position of truth and righteousness, to where we are truly assets in trying to bring them back to God through repentance, through obedience to the gospel. And while these things are not pleasant, they are needed. They are useful to the saving of souls and to the glory of our God who's in heaven. And so it's to that end that we want to not only be aware we can fall away, but also beware and be diligent that we do not fall, and that we help one another. Galatians 6 and verse 1 says, "Brethren, if any is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." So that we have responsibilities to help each other toward the overcoming of sin and the exhortations of righteousness. It begins by becoming a Christian, as we said at the outset. If you're not a Christian tonight, your first need is the forgiveness of your sins. You need to have a faith in Jesus that compels you to confess that faith and to repent of your sin and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins, as the Word of God teaches, Acts 2:38. And then as God's people to live faithfully. But if you have fallen from grace, there is redemption. There is forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But just as sin is a choice, repentance is a choice. We have to choose to change our heart. If we do that, with prayerful confession of sin to God as a Christian, He'll forgive us. The call to gospel is to come and be saved. And we urge that of you at this time while we stand and we sing.
Pray for us, Lord, broken hearts, so long.